And I'd like to share just a bit from the article. Europe had a dirty reputation in the 15th century. Few people bathed or bothered to clean their homes. The Dutch, however, made cleanliness a national obsession. Historians report observations made by travelers and researchers alike about the industrious efforts to clean the interior and exterior of homes in the Netherlands. According to researchers Bas van Bavel and Oscar Gelderblom, in an Oxford Journals article in 2009, historians have collected at least 250 written observations about Dutch cleanliness. Between 1438 and 1795, travelers from across Europe reported about the meticulous scrubbing and polishing of windows and doorsteps. Dutch women mopped the floors and put out cloths for people to wipe their shoes on before entering the home. Dutch families removed their shoes and wore slippers around the house. Farmers washed their cows and cut off their tails so they would not soil themselves. Even municipal streets, canals, and marketplaces received regular and thorough scrubbing. Today, people of Dutch descent still talk about the Dutch cleaning habits that seemed ingrained in the culture. Cleaning products and services proudly brand Dutch cleanliness. Every year, the city of Holland, Michigan, hosts a festival celebrating the Dutch culture. The annual Tulip Time Festival features traditional street washing parades. In a Hope College oral history interview, Sharon Koops, a festival organizer, said that visitors often comment on the town's spotlessness, wondering if the city cleans up for the festival. But the Holland native simply gives a credit to the city's ongoing practice of ordinary Dutch cleanliness. I guess that means that our community has a special understanding of what it means when I say it's time to clean house. But what if the house that needs cleaning is God's house? What if God observed that His house had become filthy and polluted and rank, and it was in desperate need of cleaning? What would that kind of house cleaning look like? Well, we don't really have to wonder, because this morning we'll see that after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, He went into the temple, and after a careful inspection, He found it to be filthy. And He did just what we might expect. Jesus cleaned house. Well, before we open up God's Word, let's ask Him to open up our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Your true and living Word. We're thankful that it has the power to transform, to sanctify. And so we pray for Your Spirit's work during this time of reading Scripture and having it preached. We pray that Your Spirit would have His way with us, that these truths would transform our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. Most of our attention will be given to verses 12 through 19. But Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, and He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately He will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with his 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he'd find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin what some have called Passion Week or Holy Week. It's that week when we commemorate the final 8 days of our Lord's earthly ministry and life. And you may have wondered a time or two why the church places so much emphasis on this week, and it's because the Bible does. I mean, Jesus lived 33 years. And his active ministry spanned about 3.5 years. But when you read through the Gospels, you find that a large part of them were written to explain what took place in those final 8 days. Matthew devotes 8 chapters to this final week, Mark 6 chapters, Luke 6 chapters, and John 10 chapters, almost half the book. In total, a third of the Gospels are given to tell us what took place between the triumphal entry and Jesus' ascension. And that's because all of Jesus' life had been leading him to that point, to the events of this special week, a week that would culminate on the cross and then the wondrous sight of an empty tomb. Now, I want to pick up in our text after our Lord's triumphal entry. It was Palm Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt to the shouts of Hosanna. But there in verse 11, Jesus does something on Sunday evening that I want to draw your attention to. We're told Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he'd looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So it's late Sunday evening. And Jesus decides to make an inspection of the temple. And what he's doing is he's taking stock at this point of the temple's spiritual condition. Visually, the temple was spectacular, ornate, beautiful. It was bustling with activity. On the outside, the temple seemed to be vibrant and alive. But appearances can be deceiving, can't they? And spiritually, we're going to see the place was dead. Of course, you may recall, this isn't the first time that Jesus visited the temple and inspected the temple and cleaned out the temple. John 2 recounts for us that some 3 years earlier, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, also during the time of Passover, Jesus went into the temple and found that it had turned into something like an obnoxious farmer's market. And you remember what Jesus did? In John 2:5, it tells us he made a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And now it's 3 years later. He's preached and he's warned the people extensively. And in particular, he's warned the religious leaders of their hypocrisy. Because these men knew how to put on a good show for the people, at least on the outside, with all their external practices. They prayed loudly and in public so other people would hear them. When they gave, they always made sure to do so with great fanfare. They made sure everyone knew that they really were the religious elites, the super religious, a unique clergy class. But listen what Jesus said to these religious elite earlier in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, what Jesus is saying is, you do all this religious stuff, you know all the right things to say, but your heart isn't right, and therefore your worship isn't right. Well, Jesus' earthly ministry is nearing its end, and he's entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's gone into the temple, and he's made a careful inspection of it. And knowing what he would do, he returned to Bethany with his disciples. Well, the next morning is Monday, and that's where we pick up in verses 12 through 14. Listen again to those verses. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" Now, this account of Jesus cursing the fig tree is actually one of those passages that's caused some consternation among more liberal-leaning New Testament scholars. For example, one fellow wrote, "It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of Jesus' ill temper." Another wrote, "This story does not seem to be worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it." You see, these writers, they actually act and write as though Jesus had a superpower. And in a moment of hunger, he gave into his darker side and used his power for nefarious purposes. But that is wrong on so many theological levels. And it simply fails to follow the flow and narrative and context of our passage. Jesus cursed the barren fig tree because it was to be a visible parable to help his disciples understand Israel's spiritual condition, that they were leaves with no fruit. And to help them make sense of what they're going to see him do in the temple, because this was an astonishing thing. And it's interesting because it seems that Jesus had planned this out, that planned this visible parable out in ways that are far more careful than we might imagine if we only give a cursory reading to the text. Excuse me. Our text tells us that Jesus came out from Bethany. That was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So to get to Jerusalem, they would have had to cross the Mount of Olives. As they began to make the trek up to 2,600 feet, just to the north, there was the town of Bethphage. And you may recall that Bethphage is a town that just the day before, Jesus had sent his disciples to get the donkey. And here's the interesting thing. Bethphage, the word, it's actually a compound word. Beth means house of. Phage was the name of a certain type of fig that grew in the beginning of the season. A small, underdeveloped fig that began to appear in the spring about the same time as the leaves. In fact, those figs would sometimes even arrive before the leaves. So Beth means house of, and phage means unripe or immature figs. So the town of Bethphage was named house of unripe figs. So kind of get this picture in your mind. As Jesus and his disciples pass somewhere near Bethphage, our Lord realizes he's hungry. And in verse 13, it tells us he saw a fig tree at a distance, and it was full, and it's leafy. So Jesus went over to the tree to see what fruit might be available, to see if these little buds were there that people would often pluck and eat. But despite the abundance of leaves, there was no fruit. And Jesus cursed the tree, declaring that no one would eat from it again. So the Lord is hardly throwing a temper tantrum. What he's actually doing is using this tree for a profound spiritual lesson. He's acting out a parable. Think about this. He sent his disciples into a town called the House of Unripe Figs to get a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Then on Monday, they passed by the town called the House of Unripe Figs. Then Jesus, who's hungry, goes up to pick and eat some of these small figs, which are supposed to be quite delicious, by the way. And he finds a tree full of leaves, but no fruit. You see how Jesus has set the stage even before they get to the temple. He's put this picture in the heads of his disciples that the temple, with all of its marble, with all of its bronze, with all of its gold, with all of its precious materials, with all of its elaborate rituals, it's become nothing more than leaves. There's no fruit there. And one of the ways we can really understand this is by cross-referencing a parable the Lord Jesus told his disciples. A parable that's recorded in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. Listen to our Lord's words there. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and I fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." So this was a parable, but it also was a prophecy. For 3 years, the fig tree did not bear fruit, and the owner wanted to cut it down. But the plea was made by the gardener, "Give me just a little more time." And so the owner did, but still no fruit. Now think about that, 3 years and a little more time. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years, right? So this all really begins to come into focus. Israel is this fruitless fig tree. And the Lord says, "I'm going to cut it down." And when Jesus pronounces a curse on the fig tree in Mark 11, it's a picture of the judgment that's coming on Israel as a nation, but especially as God's people who were called out to worship Him. And that judgment came in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Roman army. Well, after the fig tree, Jesus and his disciples go to Jerusalem and they go to the temple. But before we look at that, can I again ask you to glance back at verse 11? And remember, this is the night before. This is Sunday evening. And it says again, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is really an amazing event that's taking place. Especially when we understand how Jews practiced this week leading up to Passover. What I'm about to share with you, I have to tell you, I'm greatly indebted to Dr. John Sidema for. We know that on Friday, Jesus will celebrate the Passover with His disciples. And during that celebration, He's going to use all the customs and traditions that were very common in every Jewish household. In the Old Testament, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were intimately connected, often spoken of as one feast. You observe Passover, and then the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And a key element of the feast was removing all the leaven from one's house. You'll recall the circumstances of Passover. God gave this feast to commemorate His redemptive work when He delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage. The people participated in the first Passover, you'll recall, dressed in traveling clothes, and they were told to eat that meal in haste. And then the next day was the first feast of unleavened bread. It was moving day, the day they left Egypt. And by removing all the leaven from their house and from their homes, it was to symbolize two things. One, their trust and faith in God. And two, they weren't going to take any of Egypt's idols with them. Those things were being cleansed out of them. Now, here's the thing. This is the background during Jesus' day that's very relevant. The Jews had developed a tradition that would help teach their children the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Something the Jews, Orthodox Jews, still practice today. It's called the Berakat Hametz. And the custom involved the whole family. And it began not on the day after Passover, but the week before. In other words, it would have taken place the night Jesus went into the temple for that inspection. And here's what the family would do on that night. After Mom cleaned the house and gave it a thorough Dutch cleaning, she would go through and she would hide several pieces of leaven around the house. Some in plain view for the really young children and some hidden in harder places for the older children. Then Dad would lead the family around with a candle and a wooden spoon and a feather. And every time they'd find some of this leaven, Dad would use the feather to sweep it up into a spoon. And then once it was found, they would take this leaven out and it was to be burned. And all this was to stress the importance of getting rid of leaven, to have idolatry removed from God's people. And here's what, the reason I share that with you, is that Sunday evening, as heads of households were inspecting their homes to make sure they're clean, Jesus, the King of Israel, is inspecting His house for leaven. And He's determined that it needs to be cleaned. A house cleaning is needed. And that's what's recorded in verses 15 and 16. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, let me try to help set the temple sort of before your mind's eye. It was a massive structure composed of a series of courts or rooms. And different groups of people were confined to certain courts of the temple. And the further out you were from the most holy place, the less significant you were in Jewish eyes. So Gentiles could come as far as the court of Gentiles. Jewish women could get a little bit closer to the court of women. Jewish men could go into the court of Israel a little bit closer yet. Priests were allowed to advance into what was called the court of the priests. Then, of course, there was the holy place where you had to be a Levitical priest to serve. And then there was the innermost room, the Holy of Holies. And that was off limits to all but the high priest who was allowed to enter it only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, it's Monday, and Jesus went to the temple, and as he approached the court of the Gentiles, he is angry. He is righteously angry at what he finds. The court of Gentiles, it's filled with commerce. The place of corporate worship has become a place for corporate profit. Let me just mention here a bit about the businesses that were being run out of the temple. First, there were money changers. That is, they exchanged money. When a Jew traveled to Jerusalem to participate in the festival, they were required to pay the temple tax. And an industry had grown up because the temple had its own currency. So if you showed up at the temple and you didn't have any of the temple's currency, you'd need to exchange your money so you could pay the temple tax. And of course, the people in this business made a hefty profit on the exchange rate. And then there were those who sold sacrifices. Again, if you traveled to the temple and you were required to bring a sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be unblemished. But if you got to the temple and your journey was too far and you were unable to bring a sacrifice, or you showed up at the temple and your sacrifice was said to have a blemish, which meant it couldn't be used, there were folks there gladly willing to sell you a sacrifice. And let me tell you, if you had to purchase one of these sacrifices, these guys really put the screws to you. Commentators tell us that a pair of doves would cost about 50 times as much inside the temple as on the outside. 50 times as much. And here's where the scam gets even worse. The priests were the ones who rented this space out to the merchants, who also happened to be the ones who decided if you had a suitable sacrifice. You see? And guess what? More often than not, they determined your sacrifice had a blemish. And they got a commission. Cha-ching. So they profited on God's worshipers coming and going. And when Jesus sees what's going on there, he's infuriated. Let me quote William Hendrickson at this point. He writes, Jesus entered the outer enclosure of the Jerusalem sanctuary and into the court of the Gentiles. And what a sorry spectacle greets his eyes and ears and even nostrils. The temple was being desecrated. What Jesus encounters there was not worship. It was not a holy reverence for the majesty and holiness of God. Instead, the temple looks like a marketplace in the middle of the day. And Jesus is so furious at their attitude and their disregard for worship that he physically begins to clean out the temple. And he justified his actions and he demonstrated his authority as Lord over the temple by quoting from two Old Testament passages, from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And we read that in verse 17, where it says, Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. Now, I want to just tease out a few implications. First off, I trust you notice it's striking that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, way back in John 2, he went into the temple, he made a whip, and he drove those merchants out of the temple. And here at the end of his ministry, he is again physically cleansing the temple. So you can see how these events sort of bookend his ministry. And one of the things that really is astonishing is that these are the only two times in Jesus' earthly ministry when he used physical force. These are the only two times in Jesus' earthly ministry when he used physical coercive force. So in a very profound way, it punctuates what he's doing. And his righteous anger is stirred because the Old Testament church, the temple, God's covenant people, had allowed itself to be commercialized or secularized. It had incorporated the activities of the world into the corporate worship of God's people. And so Jesus cleans house. And this is always a draw, isn't it, in every generation, to make worship more secular. With the thinking, if we make worship more secular, then more secular people will be inclined to come. That might sound good on paper, but the idea is built on wrong-headed theology. And God doesn't find that idea intriguing in the least. He desires to be worshipped in spirit and truth. These priests must have thought, it's no big deal. We've got a lot of good work going on here. We're doing a lot of stuff right. We might as well make some bank while we're doing all this other religious stuff. They would have been better off if they had pursued careers in commerce rather than leading God's people in worship. Jesus sees the state that the temple is in, and he cleans house. Second, this passage reminds us of the dangers of fruitless formality. Fruitless formality. Like the fig tree, the temple seemed vibrant. It seemed to have all the working parts. But upon closer inspection, it was all leaves and no fruit. And Christ judged it on the spot. This is very important for us to get. Liturgy is important. Form is important. The way we shape our worship is vitally important. But it's a framework. The framework doesn't save us. The liturgy doesn't save us. The liturgy constantly brings us back to Jesus. He's the one who saves us. And it's only in Him that we can bear fruit. It's quite possible to have a lot of religious structure that appears genuine, but it does not bear fruit. It has leaves and the appearance of life, but it does not bear fruit. And I have such a high view of the church, and I have a high view of corporate worship, and I have a high view of church membership, and I have a high view of the sacraments, and I trust I've communicated that effectively to you over the years. But we're saved in Christ and in Christ alone. And all of those things have a means to an end to bring us to Christ. When the structure becomes the priority, you end up with a fruitless formality. And when Jesus sees this, He cleans house. And then finally, it's really interesting what the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? My house, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus was quoting there from Isaiah 56. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. But here, the prophet in the Old Testament is talking about the time when the Messiah comes. And even Gentiles will be brought into salvation. And the prophet writes this. Again, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. Also, the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbaths and holds fast my covenant, even them I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." You see, the court of the Gentiles should have been a place where the Jews were saying, "Let me introduce you to Yahweh. Let me bring you into full communion with Yahweh." But it wasn't. The court of the Gentiles was a place where they would just do business. They didn't take it seriously because they did not want the Gentiles in the temple. It's interesting. When you read the Jewish literature of the day, they expected that when the Messiah would come, that He would clean the temple out. The Messiah would clean out the Gentiles, and He would clean out all the foreigners. But that's almost exactly the opposite of what Jesus did, isn't it? He goes to the temple to clean it out for Gentiles and for the foreigners, so they can be brought into full communion with the true and living God. Well, the Lord Jesus, He rode in victoriously. He looked at the temple. He determined it was spiritually dead. He announced judgment on it. And He cleaned house. And finally, this is something of a parable of each tent sitting here this morning. Every one of us left to ourselves were unclean. And the only way we can be made clean is if Jesus comes to us and cleans house. And He did that when He offered His body and His blood for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful that in Your providence You record so much of that final 8 days. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate on these things. They would fill us with love for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, our hymn of application is "We've Heard the Joyful Sound." Let me ask you to stand as we sing "We've Heard the Joyful Sound."